Just what purpose this closing section of the book serves. There are a good many ways that we could think of this and get the point. One way, perhaps, that will help us understand why these closing chapters from 12 through 16 are in the book of Romans is to think in terms of, well, the illustration of the formation of water in a chemical laboratory. I remember when I was studying chemistry in high school, at least exposed to it by no choice of my own, one of the things that I still remember is that the formula for water is H2O. And I remember being in the laboratory some afternoons, and one of the first things we had to do in studying chemistry in high school was to go through the process in the laboratory of forming water out of those two elements, hydrogen and oxygen. And I understood that there were just two elements necessary to make water. One of them was hydrogen, the other one was oxygen. You needed twice as much hydrogen as you did oxygen. But if you had these two elements, you needed nothing else, no other element. Twice as much hydrogen and then that one part of oxygen to those two parts of hydrogen, that's all it took. Well, I remember having the elements all right in the proper proportion, but still there was no water there. It was still hydrogen and oxygen. Until I passed an electric spark through those two gases, and in that instant, there was something there that wasn't there before. There was water in the test tube. Now, if you use that illustration and apply it to these last chapters of Romans, may help you understand just what the purpose of these last chapters is. Romans 12 to 16 is the electric spark that transforms all of the elements that go to make up Christian living, Christian character. You'll find the elements in the first 11 chapters. By the way, I think we could even press our illustration to this extent. There are just two main elements in Christian living, just like two elements in water. The first of those elements is in the first five chapters. Justification, what God does for a lost sinner who receives Jesus Christ. And we had five chapters that explained the gospel for the lost sinner, the good news that God gives a perfect and eternal standing of righteousness the moment a lost sinner accepts the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the first element, salvation, in the sense of justification. Then the other element that makes up Christian character and Christian living is what we found in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And that's the element of the good news that God has for Christians after they're saved and have become Christians. And of course, essentially, the good news of chapter 6, 7, and 8 is this, that Jesus Christ, in the present moment, as we yield to him and trust him, meets our needs in the present moment. He delivers us from the power of sin. Really, we've just got one problem, and that's the sin problem. All the other problems are solved when the sin problem is solved. And so these chapters 6, 7, and 8 go to the heart of our one real problem, which is sin, and show us how we have been set free from the power of sin. And we enter into that freedom as we yield to the Lord and trust him as Christians, just like we trusted him for salvation when we were lost. Now, we might think of those first eight chapters of Romans as being the theory, the principles, the elements. And then if you stopped there, you'd have just what I had in the laboratory if I had stopped short of putting that electric spark and the hydrogen and oxygen. All we have is just the elements that ought to make up to Christian living. Then we've got our third section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, which show us God's plan for the whole world, that this gospel with its truth, with its principles of truth, must go and is going to the whole world. All right, now that's wonderful. But how are we going to make it come to life in our own experience? And that's the answer of chapters 12 to 16, essentially. And these closing chapters of the book of Romans, like that electric spark, will take the principles of truth and make them operate in experience. And this 12th chapter particularly is the key to this closing section. When we get through the 12th chapter, we have a clear-cut presentation in that one chapter of what the spark is and what we must do to make real and experience the truth that's been given us in the book. Of course, this is not the only part of the book that gives us this application principle. It really goes right along with the whole thing, doesn't it? And there's no such thing, absolutely speaking, as having all your principle in one part and all your application in another. And yet I think it is helpful from a standpoint of analysis to realize that it is the truth, it's the principle involved that's emphasized in the first eight chapters, and then that particular emphasis in those chapters 9, 10, and 11 about its outreach to the world and centering in Israel as God's nation in the past and yet to be restored in the future, the agent of spreading it and all. And that emphasis of principle, and then we come to the emphasis of application. Let's look then at this important 12th chapter. This will tell us what to do to make all the rest come to life in us. The first two verses of chapter 12 are among the most familiar verses in the New Testament to Christians. And one reason they are familiar is because they are so important to the experience of these wonderful truths in the book of Romans. The Christian who will act upon the first two verses of chapter 12 will find real in his experience these truths that he's read about in the rest of Romans. This is the way we enter in. You might visualize it very simply in terms of just a great treasure house. And inside, locked up within that treasure house, are the vast treasures. They're there, no question about them being treasures. But they're locked up there until you go and turn the key in the lock and open the door, and then you can walk in and make them your own. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the key that opens the door to all the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Opens the door in the sense of bringing these things into our constant experience. I believe one of the greatest hindrances to a real, vital, spiritual life among Christians generally is that we know the principles after a fashion, but we've never in any real degree had them brought over into our lives. And it becomes just dead religion. And I want to admit, as far as I'm concerned personally, the most distasteful thing to me I've ever had any experience with is truth that is dead. And by dead I mean that it's nowhere near my own experience. It sort of mocks me. It makes me discouraged. It repulses me utterly. Just a system of truth, true though it may be, that I've never been able to enter for myself. And so I repeat, I think one of the most deadening influences among Christians generally is that there is so much that we've been taught that's true, but we have fallen short of appropriating. There's so much treasure, and it's no longer treasure to us because we never made it our own in any real lasting manner. Now, the cure to all of that can be found in just two verses in the Word of God, these familiar verses. Let's read them now and think of them as the key that will unlock for experience everything we know and as Christians, particularly as we've read it here in the book of Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Let me pause just long enough to mention that the use of the word therefore in verse 1 underscores everything that we've just been thinking. Having read 11 chapters in this book, I beseech you, therefore, you see, on the basis of what you've read in 11 chapters, we're face to face, you might say, with a fork in the road at this point. We've been traveling along a road of what the book of Romans has been telling us. Now we get to this fork in the road. We'll have to make a choice in this verse. Hereafter, we'll not necessarily all be on the same road. I hope we will. But there's nothing automatic about it from here on. One of the forks of the road is that fork that will be taken by any person who does not do what he reads in the rest of these two verses. He's traveled the same road up till now from the standpoint of getting an intellectual grasp on what Romans has said is true. Now then, he's got to make a choice. I beseech you, therefore, that you do something. If he does not do this thing, he takes that fork of the road that leaves him utterly bereft of the effect of all that he's read in the first 11 chapters. He may as well never read it. He's been just like a window shopper that saw it in a window, goes on through life without it. But the other fork of the road, of course, is just the opposite. And that's the fork of the road which is taken by the Christian who does what these two verses tell him to do. And if he does, everything that he has read begins to come to vital experience in his own life. And the whole thing's determined by which fork of the road we take. So the Holy Spirit is the one really who is saying this. The Holy Spirit, who alone knows how much is involved in the lives of each of us. What will be the ultimate issues in our own lives and in our families and in, to one extent, the whole world, and the ultimate issues in eternity that are to be determined right here. From this standpoint, there are only two kinds of Christians. One kind of Christian is the one that faces this fork in the road and does not do what the verse is telling. And then the other kind of Christian, the one who does. And only God, the Holy Spirit, knows the infinite importance of this decision. So therefore, he is beseeching us by the mercies of God, and that still heightens the importance of it. The importance of this decision can be measured by the very mercies of God. This decision is so important, it means so much to God himself, because it means so much to us whom he loves, that every mercy he has showered upon us is used to encourage us to take the right fork of the road, you see. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's the key. Now, essentially, it's very, very clear. But in order to get a grasp on the force of it and the importance of it and the significance of it, let's take long enough to get something of its full detail. Essentially, it all focuses on that act of the will that's expressed in the one word, present, that you present your body. That's an act. Let's notice, first of all, that this key is in the nature of something we do, not something we know. We've gotten the information for 11 chapters. Now the question is, what will I do with the information? And the key to experiencing these things is in terms of an act. And that act can be done in a moment. And it is, of course, like every act, It is a decision, an act that comes from the will. Now, God has created us that we should have certain capacities as human beings. All of them ought to be so completely synchronized in the purpose of God that each one is contributing its part to our living in the will of God. One of our capacities is the capacity of mind to understand concepts. The other capacity is that of the emotions, just as important as the mind, at least as far as I'm concerned. Therefore, I think it's a very false thing to talk about, he just did that in an emotional state. Well, emotions can carry you off the beam, but they don't have to. They're supposed to carry you onto it. The reason God gave us an emotional nature and capacity is because we're not just trees or machines. He's trying really to get down to this third capacity that determines everything, and that is the will. Now then, in order for any person to be at any time what God wants him to be, his will must be in conformity to the will of God. That's God's objective always. God's always traveling to get to the will of man. And what happens is that sometimes we let him get into our minds and we're convinced with our heads that things are true, that God is telling us. Even at times we let him get farther, we let him to get into these emotions of ours that make us feel the reality in our heart of the thing that we know is true. But if we stop right there, if God doesn't get that further step into the will, then we've gotten nowhere. We've just had a mind that's convinced and a heart that's been convicted, but no will that's been committed. It might be helpful to just keep in mind through those three words the process by which God always deals with a human being. The mind must be convinced. The heart, or the emotions, as we termed it a while ago, must be convicted. And the will must be committed. And God gives us his word full of truth, which ought to convince our minds that it is true. And then the next step is that our heart should be convicted that it's true. That makes it personal. All right, and then the whole destiny is determined by what comes next. Now that my mind is convinced and my heart is convicted of God that this is true for me in the deepest sense of my being, then will I commit with an act of my will myself to the Lord in terms of this truth he's brought me. And that's where we are, of course, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, you see. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that with this will you do something. You present your body a living sacrifice unto him. Now, that's the essence of it. That's the spearhead of it. But now let's back up a little and get all that is included in it. The second verse says the same thing really in a different way. It says, first of all, negatively, be not conformed to this world, but positively, be ye transformed. And then it tells the agency, or rather I should say the means that is used to transform us. The way God effects a transformation in us is by the renewing of the mind. And then the result of that is that ye may prove. That's a word that speaks in terms of experience. Prove in your own experience what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Will you notice that in verse 2, there are two things which are set up in opposition one to another. Opposition one to another. One of them is what is called the world. Be not conformed to this world. And the other thing that's set up as over against the world in verse 2 is the expression will of God. The good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, I believe it'll help us to get a clear grasp of these two verses as the key to the experience of all that God has for us as Christians, if we'll understand the relation between the world and the will of God, and understand what each of those concepts refers to. In order to do it, let's take a minute to turn to 1 John, the second chapter. Some of you will remember at once the passage there that uses these same two terms. And I think shows us so plainly exactly what each refers to. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, notice the word all that's in the world. And then it divides all that's in the world into three classifications. Here they are: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That makes up the world. Is not of the Father, but is of the world. Then notice the 17th verse. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now do you see those two absolutely distinct spheres? And each one of us has to decide which one we're going to live in. You can't live in both. They're mutually exclusive. Now it is possible for any one of us at any given time to do an act that is of the nature of the opposite one in which we are basically living. And when we do, we're convicted of the fact that we have. But essentially speaking, we cannot take up our permanent abode in both. The two are mutually exclusive. Now, what are the two? Well, on the one hand is the world. And we're told in Romans that this act of the will that will determine our lives is in not being conformed to that. And as we turn our backs upon that, we are transformed and we begin to prove in our own experience what it means to live in this other sphere, in the will of God. Then we're told in 1 John that this thing called the world will pass away, but that the person who is living in this other, in the will of God, will abide forever, you see. Now the world is made up, it says there in 1 John 2, essentially of three things: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's simplify them. It's made up of lust, covetousness, pride. Now, I'm using the term lust in its broadest meaning. It has to do with anything that satisfies any physical desire contrary to God's plan for satisfying those physical desires. The word lust really has to do primarily with bodily appetites that are God-given. They're inherent in the body that God created. He made the body with those appetites. They should be there. Nothing wrong with them. The wrong is when a human being seeks to satisfy those appetites in a way that God forbids. And all of temptation might simply be considered as an appeal to God-given capacities and appetites to use those appetites contrary to the purpose for which God gave them. And if I have then any normal, proper, physical, God-given appetite, whether for chocolate cake or for something else, no matter what it is, an appetite that's given in the very nature of a human body, and if I seek to satisfy that by something that is contrary to the will of God, then I'm lusting at that point. That's what lust is. Now, the world is made up of human beings who are habitually satisfying the appetites of the body contrary to the will of God. And that, of course, leads to the deepest immorality, from things of the nature of eating too much chocolate cake, to the deepest corruption of immorality, that whole awful fact that characterizes lost humanity. It's simply, after all, men satisfying God-given desires contrary to the will of God. That's one thing that makes up what God calls the world. The second thing that makes up the world is what he calls there in 1 John 2, the lust of the eyes, or we simplified it by the one word, covetousness. Here again, God has given us as human beings a proper desire to acquire things. Just like he gave us the desire to enjoy things, he gave us the desire to acquire things. Covetousness is using that God-given trait of a desire to acquire things contrary, again, to the purpose for which God gave it. It becomes a self-centered thing. I want to acquire things for myself and the gratification of my desire, not for the benefit of men and the glory of God. I become a selfish person. I don't become that, I am that. I need to be transformed before I'm anything other than that, you see. Then this third thing that makes up the world is called pride. And here again, we're in the same sort of situation. God has given human beings not only the desire to enjoy things through the kind of body he has given them, not only the desire to acquire things, but the desire to accomplish things. God-given ambition is from God. If you haven't got it, there's something wrong. It's a weakness of character. But the satisfaction of a God-given ambition in terms of exalting myself, I become my ambition. I'm ambitious for my own exaltation and position, whether it's in a little thing or a great thing. That becomes the pride of life and sin. Whereas God made us ambitious in order to be ambitious for the blessing of mankind, ambitious to win souls, for instance, ambitious to be my utmost for Jesus Christ and the will of God. And yet that whole thing is perverted by the world to where ambition in the world becomes simply a self-centered thing of self-exaltation and climbing up the ladder over anybody else, no matter who we have to kick down just so we get up ourselves. We got a little picture then in this passage of what God's talking about in Romans 12, 1 and 2, when he tells us about the world. Now, what is the key to the blessing of God and the experience of the Christian life? It's this: be not like that. Be not conformed to the world. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that simply refers essentially to the fact that the way we look at things with our minds naturally is the way the world does. And the natural outlook is that, that's the sort of thing that I'm going to do. Then God comes in and he renews the mind, he restores the mind, he regenerates the mind with the Holy Spirit when he saves us, gives us a new set of standards. And that transformation in life comes from God making us new on the inside, where even our mental outlook is changed. And the things that we used to put a premium on, we see now are trash or worse. The things we used to feed on, we now see are deadly. We used to see the ends that look right to us, and now they become the ways of death. What's happened? God's given us from the inside out a new outlook. He has opened eyes that were blind before. and we have an understanding of the real nature of things that we never had before. Our hearts go out to parents in these days, especially young parents, who've never had their minds renewed, who cannot see the awful death that lurks at the end of present-day standards of society, and who are perfectly complacent as their children drift year by year, taking the next step in the ways of the world, not knowing that they're headed for hell. The only thing can make a difference is to have our whole thoughts renewed, made utterly new, to where what before looked like an innocent little pleasure, why deny the child this, now we see is one step on the way that ultimately leads to death and to distress and to heartache. To me, one of the most apparent proofs of the truth of the Bible is the fact that the Bible says people are blind at this point. People that have perfectly good sense about everything else are utterly dumb at this point of things. That proves to me the Bible's true. That's what it says. And it says that these things are foolishness to the natural outlook. They are. Else you couldn't explain it. A person with normal common sense would never think that if you walk toward a precipice long enough, you won't fall over. And yet in all of these present-day prevailing standards of life in the world, every one of them is a step toward that precipice of distress and ruin. And yet they can blandly sit by and say, why, they're not going to get there at all. Well, so much for just sort of implementing the fact here of these basic verses, that on one side is a world with its way of doing things, and what we need is to be absolutely transformed. Now then, let me just say something here that I suppose you understand already, but it's so important I want to say it anyway. These two verses are not talking about stopping this sort of thing and that sort of thing, like I'm not going to play cards anymore. I'm not going to dance anymore. They're not talking about that primarily. Those things are out on the circumference of worldliness. They're just expressions way out on the circumference of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. These verses are talking about putting to death the thing that's at the very heart that leads people to do these things. You can give up all of these things on the circumference and be just as much conformed to the world as ever. This thing has to do with an inner renewing of the mind, an utterly new outlook altogether from the inside out. It has to do with that kind of transformation that replaces the views that lead people to what we call worldly amusement. And in their place, you've got a wholly new person that sees everything different. I remember hearing my grandmother, I think it was, tell about an old man that came into a testimony meeting. Maybe it was my grandmother, she told me about another one, but somebody told me about this one. He was all crippled up with arthritis, and he said, I praise the Lord, I've been delivered from all worldly amusements such as dancing. All right. Yeah. Is he no longer worldly? Well, I don't know. I know he's still as worldly as ever, if that's the only difference in his life. Now, as we get beyond these first key verses of Romans 12, we're going to find that the most subtle form of worldliness is the kind that Christians indulge in. Let me carry it a step further. Christians who think they have done what these first two verses tell them to do. In my experience, some of the saddest relationships I've ever known with human beings have been with Christians who were proud that they had presented their bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And that kind of pride is the very essence of worldliness. They're still conformed to the world. Why, they'd get red in the face if they ever heard me talk about them like that. Of course they're not. Yes, they are. They're still at the worst of all that's in the world. They're still hung up on this matter of the pride of life. And they're proud of their surrender. In the sense that, like the Pharisees, their whole attitude is, this multitude that knoweth not the law is accursed. Who's the multitude? All these other people are not surrendered like I am. Now, the 12th chapter of Romans is not only going to tell us to surrender, to present our bodies and not be conformed to the world. It is also going to tell us the real meaning of surrender. There's a counterfeit surrender that leads to deeper worldliness. It's just exchanging one kind of worldliness for another. It's taking off the outward evidences of worldliness and leaving the inner spirit unchanged to get more and more crystallized in self-centeredness and pride. And the 12th chapter of Romans will not only tell me not to be worldly, but it'll also tell me what that means. Now let's see what it means. In the third verse, we launch right out into the definition of what it means to really be presented to God, yielded to God, not conformed to the world, and so on. When we read, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Present your bodies, all right. You've done that, all right. Now don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think because you're surrendered. Not only so, but do not think that because you've surrendered to the Lord, you can expect the Lord to use you in as great a manner outwardly as he's used some of his other servants. Let's put it like this. Just because you're surrendered to the Lord does not mean necessarily God's called you to preach. I think you understand what I have in mind. Now then, surrendered to the Lord? Yes. Doesn't the Lord promise to use those that are surrendered? Yes. Thank God he does. Use them to the utmost. But he does not promise that he'll use them with the same prominence. Use them in the same way that he uses some others who are surrendered. Then that's going to be explained to us in detail, beginning with the fourth verse. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth, on teaching, he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." I wonder if you see at once, I'm sure you do, the main thrust of those verses. It's based on the illustration of the human body. Just one body, but the different members that are here. Now, on the basis of that illustration, the Holy Spirit is telling us we are all different as Christians, yet we're one body in Christ. Every one of us is commanded of the Lord to present ourselves to him. All right, we've done that. Now, Just because I have presented my body in surrender to the will of God does not mean that I am going to be an I in the body of Christ. I may be an ear instead. Then you remember that parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 12, where you've got that imaginary conversation between the members of the body, where Paul is teaching the same essential truth as here. And that ear begins to talk, and it says, I'm not an eye. I can't see a thing. So I guess I'm no good to the body. I can't see. And then Paul answers that ear, you remember, and says, well, now wait. Suppose the body didn't have anything but eyes. How could it hear anything? And then he develops that member by member in 1 Corinthians 12. That's a wonderful passage. You read it sometime, you'll get a great blessing and encouragement out of it, because you're bound to find yourself in it somewhere. No matter how little you think of your ability, you're in that. And the wonderful emphasis of it comes to a climax where Paul says, in these human bodies of ours, those members which seem less prominent, and after all, if I had to choose between losing my sight and my hearing, I'd much rather lose my hearing than my sight. And from that standpoint, the hearing is not as prominent, not as valued a member as my sight. And then there are other members even less valued than the hearing. And then Paul says this, upon those members that are so relatively unimportant, God hath bestowed more abundant honor. Why? Well, simply because I would rather be an eye than an ear in the natural. God, in his infinite wisdom, knows that what the body of Christ needs from me is not seeing but hearing from me. So he's put me in the place of needed, not necessarily the place of prominence that I might enjoy the most or think I would. And in doing that, in his utter justice, he bestows more abundant honor upon that less comely member. There's nothing that can equal the joy of a Christian who is given of the Holy Spirit a humble place in the body, who will take that place in the spirit in which the Lord gave it to him. And he will not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but will think soberly, according as God has given him the measure of faith to take that place. He hasn't given him the faith to be a great evangelist. He's given him the faith to take a place that, well, most people would hardly think of it as Christian service. It's just ordinary living. Yeah, but it's ordinary living that has been transformed in that place because the life has been presented to Jesus in that place. And taking up that place as a service, as a life for Jesus Christ, God bestows a more abundant honor that I think nobody really quite knows except the person in such a place who's experiencing that honor in the soul that God's able to give to this member that'll take the place God has given him. And then with each member taking its God-given place in the body, the whole body is blessed. The whole body is served. That's why it says, in honor, preferring one another. What's it mean? It means that the outlook of every Christian, no matter what his position and the will of God and his essential tasks that God has given him, every Christian should look upon the other Christian as the one worthy of more honor than himself. Now, that's not playing a little game with yourself. It's a false humility. See, there's a real basis for that. And the real basis is God does bestow more abundant honor on those humble members of the body. And I can, in utter reality, in honor, prefer the other. That's a wonderful secret of life. That would solve all our personnel problems. That would do away with every difficulty in every Christian work on the face of the earth. It would do away with all the problems of every home on the face of the earth. If we take the place that God has given us in the home, in the work, wherever it is, and in honor prefer the others. That's the way love can be without dissimulation. See? Now then, as we come to a close then tonight of this important key, do we have the key clearly in our understanding? It centers in an act of the will. And then the implication of what that act really is, if it's genuine, is given to us in terms, well, the acid test of whether I'm yielded to God, it's not that I've quit going to the movies, though I can say without hesitation, I cannot in any sense conceive of the will of God for any person being to go to the movies. To me, that's not a doubtful thing. It's so absolutely apparently evil that there's no question about it. So don't misunderstand me just for the record. But the point here is this. The test of whether I'm yielded to God is not whether I've quit the movies. The test is whether in honor I'm preferring the others. That's the indication of a yielded life. Where it's genuine, not assumed, but genuine.